Morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you all this morning, although I might need to clarify something. My brother just called me Chip, and yet in the program there it says David. So which is it? It's a both and. So in fact, somebody asked me in the in-between time of services, well, how come you have the name Chip? And I said, well, it's because that's what my mom called me. And said, well, why? And I said, there's no answer to that. I asked my mom that several times. She always says, I like the name Chip. Well, why didn't you put that on the birth certificate? And she says, I don't know. So it's the great mystery of my life. But when I travel in South America, I never like to use the word Chip. I always use the name Chip. I always use the name David. Because when Spanish-speaking people say chip, it comes out cheap. So that does not work for me. So I appreciate the opportunity, Pastor Bill, to allow me to speak here with you this morning. I know it's difficult with so many pastors on the staff and so forth, getting an opportunity, giving it to the interloper. And so it's very encouraging for me to be able to share with all this morning. I wanted to begin today. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is, as it says up there, a message of comfort and consolation for God's people. Now, chapter 40 represents a very big change in topic in the book of Isaiah. It goes from being a message about judgment and condemnation and future consequences for Israel's lack of trust. And indeed, last week, Pastor Bill spoke on the last part of chapter 39, where Isaiah prophesies that the nation of Babylon will come and defeat them and take away all those treasures that King Hezekiah showed to the Babylonian envoys, right? So that's where we end up. That's where we left in chapter 39. And chapter 39 saying, at some point in time, King Hezekiah, the people of Judah are going to go into captivity. And it's going to be the Babylonians. And so now we come to a completely different section. And what we see here is a voice that's calling, a voice that's saying, comfort my people. It's now a period in the book where we're looking forward to the time of captivity and the time of release from that captivity. And so it's a message of comfort. It's a message of grace. It's a message of the future for God's people in the Holy Land and beyond. And so it's such a change in topic. It's such a change in focus. And indeed, there's so much in these coming chapters that are fulfilled so literally in history that many people have begun to speculate that there must have been another author, a second or Deutero Isaiah, right? I don't know how many of you heard that. You know, there's second Isaiah. And first, you know, Bible scholars know this because virtually all non-believing scholars and some evangelicals even as well believe that there was another author of chapter 40 through 66. Now, the reason for this is because you have a very explicit prediction of the release from the captivity. You even have the name of the king mentioned in chapter 44 and chapter 45. The prophecy mentions Cyrus, who was 200 plus years after the days of Isaiah. You say, well, it must have been written after the fact, right? Well, you have the same problem in the book of Daniel. Daniel so accurately describes the kingdoms that are present and then the kingdoms that will follow, the kingdom of Persia, of Greece, and even Rome. that people say, well, he must have written it much, much later than the time period it says. So you have the same problem. But let me put it to you this way. We have seen things that were predictions in the book of Isaiah that are remarkably accurate about Jesus, right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. All that detail so meticulously fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Can we not believe that God can make accurate and detailed predictions about what's going to happen in the future? Amen, right? Of course we can. In fact, I was reading in a commentary earlier this week, or last week, and if you all know, Hebrews 11 is the hall of the heroes of the faith, and it talks about some of those who were martyred for their faith, and one of them actually was said to have been sawn in two. Remember that from Hebrews chapter 11? And early Jewish and Christian tradition believed that that was how Isaiah perished. And this guy had an interesting comment. He said that today many unbelievers are still trying to saw Isaiah in two and say that we really have here a different author for this book. Okay. Now, as a beginner today, I want to take us to one of my favorite movies all time. I want to play you a clip from a movie. Now, how many of you have seen the movie The Chariots of Fire? Yeah, those of you, you know, like, good movie, right? Okay. So when we were going through this and I was thinking about Isaiah 40, I thought, oh, man, there's this great scene from Chariots of Fire where the main character, Eric Liddell, who was an Olympic athlete who refused to run on Sunday. And because of that, he didn't have the opportunity to compete for the 100 meters. You know, the 100 meters race in the Olympics, I mean, that is it, right? If you win that, you're the fastest man alive. And Liddell was the favorite to win the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. In other words, he was the Usain Bolt of his day, right? And he refused to run because the heats of the race were on Sunday, and he was preparing his life to be a Christian missionary to China. And that's what he eventually ended up doing after his days of athletics. So we're going to read, we're going to play this clip here, and this clip shows Eric Liddell preaching in a church in Paris on Sunday morning instead of competing. And it's interesting, you'll notice the text he reads. So let's take a look at it.
My text this afternoon is taken from Isaiah, chapter 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust in the balance. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. Vanity. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?
Juvenile!
He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no strength, he increaseth might. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. and they shall walk and not faint.
Is there a way we can turn this fan down? It's creating some feedback on the microphone, I think. It's a sound of wind. It's not the Holy Spirit moving through the building here. So, although I'm hoping the Holy Spirit's moving through the building. Amen?
Amen.
Well, again, you know, as we think about this passage of Scripture that Eric Little was reading a portion of, it's very familiar, isn't it? There are, in fact, three specific sections of Isaiah 40 that are very well known, probably to most of us, if not all of us. And that kind of presents a challenge to us and a joy. The joy is that we get to talk about the passage that Little just read, right? You know, they that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength, and they'll mount up like wings of eagles. I mean, how can you not love that, right? How can you not be excited about what the Scripture is teaching there? But at the same time, it's a challenge because we're familiar with these verses, but most of us probably have not studied the context for those verses. So that's one of the things we're going to try to accomplish this morning. We're going to talk about the context of Isaiah 40 and how all of these great promises of the Scripture fit together within that context. So let's begin. Okay? Again, at first we're going to see a message. This is kind of sections divided up into two main sections. One is a message of consolation, and then the latter part of the chapter is all about the greatness and the glory of God. And at first glance, you might think they're kind of separate, but I hope to show you that they're all a part of the same picture. And there's a message to Israel, God's people. And remember, don't forget the context here. Chapter 39, Isaiah has been predicting you're going into terrible captivity. Jerusalem's going to be conquered and destroyed. Thousands and thousands of people are going to be killed, and the rest of the population is going to be dragged off to Babylon. I mean, that's terrible. But that's not the end of the story. That's the point here. See? There's a message of comfort coming. And so that's where we begin. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, if you will, with me. And we'll begin to look at this message of comfort and consolation. Verse 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay. So there's now a message of comfort coming. And it's what one commentator called a prophetic or a perfect future tense here, in that the prophet is speaking of the future as if it's already come to pass. And this is something that's not unusual in the Scriptures, right? It's a vision of what it's going to be in the future. There's going to come a time of comfort for God's people. There's going to be when her warfare is ended. There's going to come a time when her iniquity is pardoned because she's received more than enough punishment for her sins. Okay. Now, notice that this is not a message of just comfort about being released from captivity. That's a part of it. Because remember, we're looking forward now. This is a voice speaking to the captives in Babylon saying, comfort, comfort's coming your way. But I want you to notice something. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and you remember this story if you if you don't remember the reference, but it's the godly priest by the name of Simeon, right? And Simeon, Luke 2:25 says, this man was righteous and devout, looking, catch this, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. See? The consolation, the comfort, the message of comfort, the message of consolation was not just about being delivered from captivity. And what we're going to see as we go into the next few verses, that the message of consolation was about Jesus. It's about the coming Messiah. He's the one who's going to bring this true comfort. He's the one that's going to bring pardon for their iniquity, you see. So that's what it's about. So as we see here in the next section, comfort, the Messiah is coming for you. So your time of suffering will end and the Messiah is coming for you. Look at verses 3-5. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, there's a lot here. The first thing we want to take a look at is a voice is calling. Now, this scripture is quoted, and it's one of the ones that we're all familiar with, because it's quoted in all four of the Gospels. And in all four of the Gospels, who does it refer to? This is this morning's quiz. John the Baptist, right? Very good. You all get an A. Even those who didn't answer. This is called imputation of righteousness. So, we understand from the New Testament that Isaiah here is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And that John the Baptist was that voice crying in the wilderness, the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we just sang about that, didn't we? Days of Elijah, days of the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. So this is a promise about Jesus. It's God in human flesh that is coming to Israel's deliverance. But again, when we look at John the Baptist's message, it wasn't about political restoration. It wasn't about the rebuilding of the temple. It wasn't about the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom, although I believe those things are a part of God's promise to God's people. But it was about repentance. That was John's message. So there was a preparation that needed to take place first in the hearts of God's people. They needed to repent. They needed to get their spiritual lives ready to receive the coming king before he would be able to inherit that kingdom. You see? And before they would be ready for the kingdom. Now again, it says here, every valley is lifted up. We think about this preparation. There's sort of poetic language here that talks about, you know, raising up valleys and bringing mountains along and creating a smooth highway. But it's very interesting here that I ran across this quote that I thought was very helpful. Eastern monarchs sent heralds before them on their journey to clear away obstacles, make causeways over valleys and the level hills. So it's kind of like they had a road crew that went on before them to make sure that they had a real smooth path whenever they made an official visit somewhere. And so John uses this metaphor to talk about bringing people back to where they need to be spiritually, to accept the king. And as we've been learning in the previous weeks, the primary problem of God's people was a lack of trust in God. They were trusting in Egypt. They were trusting in other military powers. They were trusting in political alliances. They weren't trusting in God, in spite of what God was teaching them. And then it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, notice verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a great quote here from Ray Orland. He says, the glory of the Lord, therefore, is God himself becoming visible, God bringing his presence down to us, God displaying his beauty before us, the true answer of our deepest longings, and he promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel. Amen? Now, I think that's great, but I think there's more to it here. You see, and I'm going to explain this in a minute. But notice what the text says. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This sounds a lot more like the second coming of Jesus, does it not? When he will appear in the sky in his absolute glory, the kind of glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Remember that? When he shone like the sun. When Jesus appeared on this earth, he took on the humble form of a servant, of a human being. Now, so I think that there's both a near-term and a far-term fulfillment for this. And so I have a couple slides here. Now, for those of you who've never seen a Clarence Larkin slide before or a drawing, that's a good picture of it. And this is the mountain peaks of prophecy. Here's the prophet. Here's the different peaks of prophecy. It's hard to see. So I've come up with a much less artistic but hopefully clearer edition here of what I call prophetic perspective. And that is, you have the prophet here, and he's looking into the future. He's got a vision from the Lord. He sees what God's going to be doing. And in the near term, he sees release from captivity, okay? So he's prophesying, comfort to my people. There's going to come a time when God's going to release you. And then he looks ahead and he sees the voice crying in the wilderness, the first coming of Jesus. And then he also sees Christ coming in glory, say, and all the world seeing him. What he doesn't see is the time periods in between. So you've got over 400 years from the captivity to the coming of Jesus. And then, of course, the church between the first and second coming. We don't even know that date yet, right? But it's been at least 2,000 years, or close to 2,000 years from, we're getting close to that. Maybe that's when Jesus is coming back. Let's set a date, shall we? 2,000 years after the resurrection. You know, it fits right into the, you know. Anyway, I don't think Pastor Bill wants to do that. Good. So, there's also another perspective, though. I want to share this with you. And this is the way we see it, our perspective. And this is a term that theologians use. We sometimes talk about an already, but a not yet. This applies in a lot of different places in the Bible. So what have we seen already in God's prophetic revelation? Well, we've seen Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians that chapter 39 prophesied. But we've already seen that. So that's an already. Okay? The people taken captive to Babylon. We've already seen the end of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of the people back into the land, the rebuilding of the temple. And we've also seen the first coming of Jesus, right? And finally, we've seen redemption accomplished because of the death of Christ on the cross, right? So these are things that when Isaiah wrote were still future, but to us they're already. But there are some things that are not yet. Still things that are in our future. We would say the second coming of Jesus, when all flesh will see him in his glory, right? And then you have the receiving of our rewards in Christ. We're going to see that in verse 6 through 8. We're going to see that we're looking forward to that kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign on the earth, and this will be the fulfillment of all the future blessings to the nation of Israel. And also, of course, the eternal state. We're looking forward to the eternal kingdom of God that will never end. Okay, so let's get back to the text here, and let's talk about this message of comfort and consolation. Comfort because God's promise and word never fail. Let's read verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Now, those of us who've been around for a few decades can say amen to this, right? The flesh fades. The flesh gets weak. The flesh has problems. We as human beings, we are transitory. We're here for a short time and then we're gone. In verse 8, which, by the way, I was gratified to see is in the front of your bulletin today, it cites verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Okay. You and I are corruptible. We won't last. Human promises fade and fall away. But God's word, God's promises never fail away. They never cease. They stand forever. Now these verses are critical for God's people here because God is promising them a future. It's a promise, you see? And how can we trust that God's going to do it? Because his word says so. And it stands forever. It's not transitory like we are. Kings and rulers and churches and groups, they're going to all pass away, but God's word stands forever. These are also critical verses in our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, right? I have a New American Standard Bible here with me. I know it's not the received version for this church. I'm actually reading from the ESV as I'm preaching through here, but my personal Bible is a New American Standard, and right in the very front piece of the scripture, it quotes Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So it's a great truth here. And again, it's one of these verses that we all know, but in context here, it's being said to God's people so that they know that God's promise is something they can count on. It's not going to go away. It's not temporary. See? Also, comfort, the Lord is coming as a shepherd with rewards to you. Verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will greatly lead the nursing ewes. Now, again, this has got both a near term and a far term. I mean, we understand that Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He's come and he shepherds his sheep. Our pastors are called pastors. I found that out in Spanish. The word for pastor is pastor. The word for shepherd is pastor. In English, we have a separation between pastor and shepherd. But in Spanish, it's the same word because that's what it means. The word pastor means a shepherd. And so we have the great shepherd, the great pastor, Christ. But yet, he hasn't come with his arm ruling and his rewards with him yet, has he? So there's an already and a not yet here. And so we who are his people, we are his sheep, we still look forward to the day when Christ will return and bring his rewards with him. And he will rule. The last section in this book is somewhat long, but we're going to go through it pretty quickly because some of you are saying, the stove's on, Martha, and the roast is in the oven. We want to get home in time to have Sunday dinner, right? So what time does the trapdoor drop? The pastor says, no problem. There you go. There you go. Now, I'm going to try to, I'm trying to streamline this down a little bit. So, take comfort because God is able to fulfill his promises because of his greatness. See, as I said before, this section in the book just starts talking about the greatness of God. And at first reading, you might think, oh, we're just changing topic here. But no, remember that this is a promise to God's people. It's a message of comfort, and we have to trust in God's word because he promised it. But you know what we also have to trust in? We have to trust in the greatness of God. And the greatness of God shows us that he can do it, see, that he can make it happen. There's a book that I recall, and I never had a chance to read it, but I love the title. And the title was, Your God's Too Small. Yeah. Your God's Too Small. And for a lot of us, I think our God's too small. And so what we're going to do is go through a quick rehearsal of how great God is. And verse 12, God's the creator of the earth. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust and the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. It's poetic language, but it's God made all of that. God is the creator of our world. God's knowledge is complete, greater than all. Who measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Right? No one. See? God knows. Verses 15 through 17, and this is where actually Eric Little in the clip started reading from. God is greater than all the nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You know, as we said before, the Olympic Games are as much about great nations competing against one another for individual glory. But God transcends all of that. He's far above the greatest nation. And by implication, because he transcends that, our first loyalty must be to him. And I think that's one of the great messages of Little's life. My loyalty is first and foremost to God, because he is above all of the nations. Next, God is greater than all idols. Verses 18 through 20. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts silver chains for it. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot, seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. I mean, there are many places in the book of Isaiah and other places in the scripture that just talk about the foolishness of how we create our own gods and then bow down and worship to them. You say, well, I'm glad here in the 21st century we're beyond that. No, we're not. We make all kinds of gods for ourselves and bow down and worship them. But they are gods that cannot speak, they cannot move, and they cannot save. Amen. So God is greater than all of the idols, and God rules the kingdoms of this world from the heavens. Verses 21 through 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spread them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the world as emptiness. Surely they are planted, surely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. See, to God, the United States is no big deal. Iran, Russia. And in the days of Judah, Babylon, Assyria, they were nothing. And God can blow on them and change history. And he does. So the implication here is that, you know, we can trust God because God's in control. See, that's the key. God's in control. And finally, here in this section, we see that God is the Lord of the universe. Not finally, I got one more point. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see, and the idea here is the stars. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power, not a one is missing. Now, a few hundred years ago, they thought they could count the stars. That's pretty stupid, right? Now that we look back on it, there's no way to count the stars, right? And then, in fact, the more powerful telescopes we get, the more we see whole galaxies that we never even saw before. And yet the scripture says that God knows all of them. And then finally, verse 27, God knows everything hidden. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. No, it's not. God knows it all. God sees everything. He knows what you do in your secret times. He knows the thoughts of your mind and your heart. There's no way to hide from God. There's no way to pull the wool over his eyes, as we say. And I see verse 28 here near the end of the chapter as a summary of the greatness of God. Okay? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So we see God's eternality. We see God as creator. He does not faint or grow weary. God is omnipotent. See? He doesn't get tired. That's pretty good, right? You and I get tired. You know, God doesn't get tired of watching out over us. It's a good thing. And God knows everything. His understanding is unsearchable. Okay. Therefore, he gives strength to those who wait upon him. And this is, of course, everyone's favorite passage. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, we come to the climax of this passage. God's given his people a message of comfort. He's promised to restore them from their captivity. He's promised to send them a shepherd, one who will pardon their iniquity. All of these things have been accomplished. He restored Israel. He sent his son Jesus to bring forgiveness of our sins. And we look to the future then for the complete fulfillment of the coming of Christ in glory. We must not waver in our faith and trust in God's promises. They are based in the truth of his word and they are eternal. God's greatness will ensure that they will come to pass. Therefore, say, we need to wait upon the Lord. Now, I did a little study on this expression, waiting on the Lord. Just a couple of examples, Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So this idea of waiting involves attention. It implies that one has not yet received what one is hoping for and believing in. And it expresses the waiting that we're experiencing now. We're waiting for Jesus to come back in his glory. We're waiting for that. And while we wait, the promise is that those who wait upon the Lord will gain that new strength, you see. Now again, I think this is a very similar concept to faith. Faith is belief and hope, and waiting is faith persevering. See, it's not something different. It's waiting for God to do what he said he's going to do, and he hasn't done it yet. Takeaways. Okay, and I kind of rushed through here because I wanted to play one or possibly two more clips for you at the end. Because there's sort of a, I don't know, any Paul Harvey fans? You know, how many used to love the rest of the story? You know, there's a rest of the story here, you know, that I want to share with you. But let's talk about takeaways here for a moment. First of all, prepare. What do I mean by that? I mean, prepare the way for the king in your heart. See, John the Baptist's message was that of repentance. Get yourself ready to receive the king. Now, repentance, you say, well, what's repentance? Does this mean that I have to go find a cathedral and do a Hail Mary on every step on my knees and crawl up? No. The idea of repentance simply means to turn around. It means to be heading in one direction and turn around. And the issue here, as we've seen all the way along through the book of Isaiah, is that of trust. Who are you trusting in? The Jews were trusting in Egypt. They were trusting in political alliances. They were trusting in their own military might, right? And over again, God's trying to tell them, trust in me. See, that's what they needed to repent from. The Jews in Jesus' day, they were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in their own obedience to the law. And Jesus and John were saying, trust in Christ. Put your faith in him. You may be here this afternoon now. And, you know, I think there's a double application here. One, all believers should be living a life of repentance. Every day we fall short of who we ought to be. Amen? I mean, not me. I'm talking about you guys. No. Me especially, actually. You know. And so every day we have to re-examine ourselves, re-examine our priorities, re-examine what we're trusting in. Am I trusting in the Lord or am I trusting in my own power, my own training, you know. But some of you may be here, and maybe you've never come to the point of really trusting Christ, okay? Maybe you think that by coming to church, I get brownie points in heaven, you know? Maybe you think that I'm a good person, right? I'm certainly above average in terms of being a good person. And the Bible's very clear that that's not good enough. Okay? And so repentance for you means to turn away from what you're trusting in and turn to Christ and embrace his promise of eternal life. And so don't go away from here today without embracing Christ, turning from what you're trusting in. Place. Well, place your faith in the promises of God's word. See? This is how we find what to trust in. God's word tells us. God's word tells us to trust in him, to trust in Christ, to not put our trust in our own good works, but to put our trust in what Christ has done on the cross for us. So place your faith in the promises of God's word. And then this kind of goes along with what we've seen in the latter part of the chapter. Remind yourself of the greatness of God. See? Especially when you find yourself wavering in your faith. See? Remember, God's big. He's in control. Can we trust him? Yeah. He's great. And then finally, trust in God for strength. Wait on the Lord, you see? If we live our lives in faith, God will give us the strength that we need to persevere in that faith, to keep going, to get up and keep running when others are falling down. Now, I want to show you the rest of the story a little bit here this morning. I want to play two clips to you. One is a clip of the race that Eric Liddell did run in the 1924 Olympics and did win the gold medal. But first we're going to see Chariots of Fire's rendition of that race, but I also ran across the actual film of that race. YouTube's a wonderful thing. You start typing in, you know, and it's amazing what you find out there. So let me play those, and it kind of will show us the rest of the story a little bit. So here's the Chariots of Fire 400-meter race.
It says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz. So where does the power come from? To see the race to its end from within. I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
It's a great scene. ran across the actual race from the 1924 Olympics, and it's not quite as long a clip, but here it is. This is a previous race. The music's a little kooky, but... So this is actually Eric Liddell. You know, I thought I would throw in this one quotation from Eric Liddell, because in the movie Chariots of Fire, what Eric says there about how do you run the race, the power comes from within, Liddell didn't say that. That is something they inserted. This is something he did say. This is a quotation from Liddell. Victory over all the circumstances of life comes not by might nor by power, but by a practical confidence in God, and by allowing his spirit to dwell in our hearts and control our actions and emotions. Right? That's much more biblical. But in any event, the rest of the story is that in spite of his refusing to run on Sunday and not getting to run in the 100 meters, God still gave him the opportunity of winning the gold medal in the 400, and he even set the world's record in that. And he wasn't even expected to do well in that. That wasn't considered his thing. Now, we could say, what does that mean? If we ended here, we might give the impression that everyone who waits upon the Lord will experience some great victory in their lives, like Eric Liddell. But the real rest of the story of Liddell's life is that he went to China and served as a missionary. And he served as a missionary in China. And I could talk, I've been reading a lot about him lately this week, but I could tell you about all the stories that people told about his life. But he was in China when the Japanese invaded and eventually was put in an internment camp. And he died there in 1945, just a few months before the liberation and the defeat of Japan. And one person described him as a saint. A guy who was always involved in living for others and meeting the needs of others and trying to promote the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, that is the power to run the race, I think Liddell would have said. That is the real rest of his story. And although the Lord took him home at around 45 years old, right? You know, today that's a huge tragedy. But he had an incredible impact on those people. So, again, wait upon the Lord, and you'll gain new strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for